also extend Christian greeting to each one this morning. I'd like to turn again to Ephesians chapter 4, continuing with the series from Ephesians 4. Looking this morning at the principle of unity referred to in verse 13. Now we notice in the earlier part of this chapter that we are to make effort, verse 3, at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has united all believers by one Spirit into one body, and we are to be mindful of that and endeavor to keep that bond, to keep it in the bond of peace. Now, we think of the church universal. I believe there are believers all over the world. Also believe that not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is a Christian. Not everybody professes to be a Christian is one. But the Bible says, by the fruits you shall know them. And one of the key principles, I believe, by which our Christianity is validated is our obedience to the Word of God. I think that's the key thing. If we say we're Christians, we're followers of Jesus Christ, then we do what he says. But we are mindful of the fact that we are put into one body by one Spirit. And as we look at the universal picture and we see a lot of different types of Christians, I guess you could say, there's a lot of different denominations. There's been a lot of splits and splinters in the Christian church amongst Christian professing people over the years. And how do we relate to all that? And I don't try and figure that out, but we need to come down to where it becomes real practical, and that is, how do we relate to one another here as a congregation? And that's primarily what we'll be looking at. I'd like to read from verse 7 through verse 16. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, and maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I was reminded of again this morning as I was meditating on this of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, where he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this morning, we're glad that the Lord is in charge of the church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Excuse me, we'll just give a little time. You won't hear me anyhow. All right. We're thinking about the Lord, the builder of the church. He said, I will. Now, I guess this morning, probably all of us said, I will go to church today. Maybe we didn't really say that. I hope nobody said, well, I guess I have to go today. I hope we're not here because we have to. Maybe there might be some. Trust not. But we maybe have said this morning in our mind, I will go to church today. And so we're here. And the reason is we're here because there was a signal, directive or a direction given from the head to the body. At a certain time, we got out of bed. And at a certain time, we made preparation, we got ready, and whatever all was involved in getting ready and getting here. We said, I will go to church. And we're here. Now, if we would have the kind of situation where the fingers, the hands, the arms, the bones, the muscles, the nerves, whatever, would be in our body and would have their own decisions to make. And maybe say, the left side of us would have said, no, I don't want to. I won't. I'm going to stay in bed. And the right side would say, no, we're going to church. Of course, we don't have that kind of experience. But sometimes the Lord has, I guess, that type of experience with his body. One says, I want to do it this way, and I'm going this way. And the other says, no, I don't agree. I'm not going this way. I'm going another way. I'm going to do it this way. And there's a division. The Bible calls it schism in the body. But in our bodies, now that would be a very, very unhandy situation. I don't know. I guess there's probably diseases. I didn't find anything on this, but I have an idea. There's probably certain diseases that human beings can get that cause the body not to cooperate with the signal from the brain. I suppose there are some like that. I wouldn't know particularly of any, but I suppose that probably could happen where when the brain gives the signal, gives direction to the feet, the one goes this way and the other goes this way, and people, you know, there's no coordination between the members. And I think it's good for us to be mindful of the fact that the Lord wants his body to be unified. Now, we recognize the fact that we are one in Christ. Yes, we've been made one in Christ. But in that, we walk, learn to walk. Unity simply means oneness. A oneness. Or it means a working together and a pulling together. Now, we have that scripture in Psalms 133 where it says, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And we just like to look at some principles. I'd like to look a little bit at the early church and some things they encountered, how it went for them. But how good and how pleasant it is. You know, there's a real blessing when we can leave the services and go from here on a Sunday morning and we've been refreshed in our spirits. We've had a good time together. And, you know, I realize sometimes we maybe go here and we feel a little bit disturbed inside for some reason. And I felt a little bit that way last Sunday. And I just mentioned a little something to some of the brethren Wednesday evening. You know, I realize the need to be more careful how we disagree with each other sometimes in things we discuss in Sunday school. I sometimes, you know, I push my point too far. And I stress my view of things too hard. And sometimes it leaves us a little bit disturbed inside. And we can live with a certain amount of this. But, you know, there's been too many times then when this kind of thing is just when one person feels one way and another feels another way and they just push and push their points, eventually it causes division. And that is not what the Lord wants. There's not. Now, of course, we understand as we look at the history of the church, that sometimes that rift has been caused because some people are following after things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches and others want to do what the Bible teaches. That is a legitimate rift. But many of them have not been. And I think it's something we need to be mindful of, that the Lord says, I will build my church. And of course, we have made good progress coming here this morning because our body responded to the signals of the head. The head said, now it's time to get ready, and the feet and the hands and everything, everyone cooperated. They worked together. And that's why we're here, because we don't have a kind of disease where one where there's no coordination, but there's good coordination. And the body of Christ makes the most progress when there is good cooperation together. Now, as I think of unity, I think as we look at this passage, now we notice here, he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now there was a purpose for that, and we've discussed that several times. For the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, so that saints can do the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, the purpose of our teaching, our preaching, having devotions, whatever it should be, to build up the body of Christ. And our building up should always be in line with bringing the maturity or bringing us to the measure of the stature or the fullness of Christ, making us or bringing us to become more and more like Christ. And it would be interesting, I don't plan to do that this morning, to look at the characteristics of Christ that should be developed. Maybe we'll do that in another message, but there are the characteristics of Christ, that the things that people observed in Christ when he was here are the things that should be observed in us, and yet it's something we mature to. And that's the purpose of our preaching and our teaching. And I appreciated the opening devotions this morning. Those are the kind of things that help to bring us to that maturity, making us more like Christ. Brother Jake talked about endurance. Jesus was one who endured. He didn't give up. He went through the tests and the trials, the hardships, and, you know, he faced the grind of life. And we understand from the Gospels that Jesus sometimes, you know, he became weary. The people just pressed on him, and the demands were so trying, I believe, sometimes. He became weary in body. Sometimes he pulled aside and rest, but he kept right on. The next day he was there again. He didn't run off to the desert somewhere and hide. He went and got some rest, but he kept right on. The press was there again the next day. And so the purpose of our teaching and our preaching is to build up the body of Christ, to equip it, to build it up, and to bring it to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, as we think of unity, unity has its basis in the person, first of all, and secondly, in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, we can be united on a lot of things. People can be united on a lot of things. But when we think of Christian unity, it has its basis in the person and teaching of Jesus Christ. We are Christians this morning because of Jesus Christ. We are Christians because about 2,000 years ago, God the Father in heaven sent the Son down to earth. And then he lived here for a little while, and then he died for our sins. He died for our sins. And our unity has its basis in him as a person. What we believe about him. Now, study what churches believe, so-called Christians, there's a lot of variety. But we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not just a mere human being. He was the Son of God. We believe he was virgin born. We believe these are things that are important. And our unity finds its basis there. That's where it starts, in the person of Jesus Christ, what we believe about him. And if our believing is about him is chaos and it's, you know, it's all comes from all different angles, it doesn't agree, then we cannot have unity. But our unity finds its basis there. And in his teaching, what he says, how he tells us to live, and how he tells us to relate to life and to one another and so on. That is the basis for unity. And then from there, it finds its way into our expression or the way we live. Unity, you know, just because we dress alike does not say that we're necessarily united. And that is not the starting place for unity, is to come for a group of people to come together. And now they say, well, now we're going to do so and so alike. That is that is the result. Unity always finds its basis in the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to just notice a little bit the early church's experience. When we're thinking of unity, we're thinking of oneness, being agreed together. And let's turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Now, here the church had just started. The church was very young yet. And it was, I suppose, primarily Jews here. Verse 32 of chapter 4. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Now that's interesting note. They were of one heart and one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now that's kind of an interesting verse. I don't think they necessarily had communal living, but they had, there was a unitedness there because of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, because their faith in him, they were one in Christ. And there was a union established there. And it, out of that, one of the results of that was that they didn't have aught of the things, neither said any of them that they had aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. In other words, the feeling was there, well, we are brethren. We are one in Christ. And so what I have is yours. Now, we wouldn't take it quite that far, probably. And I'm not necessarily suggesting that we need to, but I like that spirit that's there. And it was because of Christ. This was not some secular group getting together and decided this is now how we're going to operate, but it was because of Christ. And this was the kind of thing that resulted, is that they decided to, they share together. And when one man had two properties and another man had need, he would sell it. We read how they did this. Barnabas was one of those. And he had land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And they used it for whatever needs there were. Now that's just one area. But we notice here it says that they were of one heart and of one soul. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 15. Now this is a familiar chapter. Acts chapter 15, and we could start in chapter 14 where we have Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, and the church is now, it has grown tremendously. You've had increases like 3,000 to 5,000 a day times, and tremendous growth. And the numbers have increased. And so now you have Paul and Barnabas, they come to Antioch, and while they're there, it says in chapter 15 that certain men came down from Judea, and taught the brethren, except a man be circumcised after the manner of Moses, he cannot be saved. It says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had noticed small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go down to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now, here you have a differing opinion. There was those who came down and said, these believers, they need to be circumcised like the Old Testament taught, like the law taught. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, it's not this way anymore. And they had a real disagreement. And I don't know how it all went, but it says there was a dissension, there was a disputation. And I have an idea. It was not just, it was probably a little heated, I imagine. And the situation was so that it could have easily developed into a rift amongst the early church, the followers of Jesus Christ. But they took some measures that I think were very noteworthy here. They sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and elders about this matter. And so they came down, and we notice how they got together. They got the church in Jerusalem together, and they discussed this thing. And they discussed it. And finally, Peter, I think it was, made a proposal as to how they should, it was James, he made a proposal as to how they should respond to this and relate to this matter, and they all agreed. It tells us in verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas and Silas, and they wrote letters and they told them their conclusion. But I know we notice in verse 22, especially, it says it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Now, they drew a conclusion that was pretty well satisfactory to everyone. Now, that's not always easy to do, but I have an idea, especially here, there was a large number of people and there was some differing views, and they differed fairly greatly. But so they wrote letters and told him how they feel they should relate to these matters. And the thing, the church went on, And in that difference, it was worked out. And now that is still normal church life. We find many things, things that the Bible does not necessarily directly address, how to relate to some of these things. You know, the question is coming up to us right now. Should we as Christians, how involved do we get with computers since we can hook up to the internet today and you can get some vile things on off the internet? You can get some ungodly things off of there. And the question is being raised, well, how should we relate to that type of thing? Well, should we just let every man make his own choice, or is it better for us to conclude together? Well, there's a lot of things that we are left to make our own choice, and I think it's all right. And then there are other things where we're better off when we get together and we decide as a body what is best. You see, that's what they did here in Acts 15, and the thing went on from there. Now, these are the kind of things that can sometimes let rifts in churches. Some people don't like to submit to the voice of the body. They want to be independent. They want to be independent individuals who are free to make their own choices. Now, and people can do that. The only thing is, we find we have a little more protection when we're willing to hear the voice of a brother, because usually our perspective of things is not totally round. It is only, we only have a certain perspective of things. And so we're generally safer following that procedure. Now, I'd like to just look at some references yet. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. As we think of unity, oneness, striving together for one common cause, the cause of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, now here's some principles that we notice that I think go a long way in relation to this matter. It says, be of the same mind. Now notice how this comes through. Be of the same mind. We're thinking about the mind as it's used here. It's simply talking about the our opinions, our sentiments. Now, I understand a sentiment is when we have a fairly strong feeling, and we have strong feeling, and it's some emotions involved usually. We become emotional about our feelings sometimes. But he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. We are to be of the same mind. Now, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, here was a church that had some divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. And Paul, in writing to this church, who's having some problem with divisions, there's different factions among them. I don't know how long this church was in existence now, but there's already been some divisions among them. And he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. Now, how do we apply that? We all speak the same thing. Now, I'm not quite sure exactly what that is telling us. And that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, we think about speaking the same thing. Now, of course, when it comes to Bible doctrine and so on, we maybe have different slant and views of things as we study different things. You know, we can take the doctrine of Christ and we can study his person and his attributes and, you know, his virgin birth. And we might come up with slightly differing views of things. And with those kind of things, we can create a lot of argument. We can do that. And that happens sometimes. One person views certain aspects of Christ being this way, another views it this way. I think it's good for us to not specialize on those differences. Now, I have with me this morning the Dortmund Confession of Faith, and I have a growing respect for this. We use it in our instruction class, and I think it's very valuable. Now, let me just share with you. Now, he says we ought to speak the same thing. I remember Brother Ed Silman's testimony. He said when he first went to Melita, he was there to try and persuade those people they're wrong. And he vehemently told them where they're wrong. They didn't believe in eternal security and things like that, and he was going to prove to them they're wrong. And so he said he would challenge them, and as they would come to him and they talked with him, he would challenge. But one thing he noticed, they all spoke the same thing. He got the same answer from one brother and the same one from the next and the same one from the next. Now he said, if those brethren would have given me half a dozen different answers, he said, I wouldn't have stayed. But he said there was something about that that kind of caught my attention. And I think there's some value in speaking the same thing as we think of the church unitedly pulling together for the cause of Christ. And there's a lot of nitty-gritty things that we may differ with as far as doctrine is concerned and our understanding of Christ and his character and his person, his work, or whatever. But there is a general conclusion can be drawn from the doctrine of Christ that we can all speak the same thing, and we just don't promote and we don't advertise and we don't argue about our little differences, how we feel about the Trinity, how we feel about the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just share something that I noticed in the Dortmund Confession of Faith. Remember, for the cause of Christ, for the sake of Christ, the church needs to be united to pull effect. Can you imagine what it'd be like for a carpenter to say to a man, I will build you a house. And he is dependent on a dozen workers to do the work. And it's because that dozen workers are united in their efforts that he's able to do it then. If that man would bring in a crew of workers, a dozen men who disagree with each other, who can't work together, who can't decide how to put the walls together, who can't decide at which end to start, and who can't decide a lot of other things, that can't agree and can't agree and can't agree, and insist it's got to be done this way, and another insist it's got to be done this way, that man who told the fellow he's building for, I will build your house, is going to be greatly hindered. His reputation is at stake. And do you see the picture? Yes, we why this was put together. The Dortmund Confession of Faith of 1632, the confession generally recognized and used by conservative Mennonites in America, was drawn up by Adrian Cornelius, a bishop of the Flemish Mennonite Church at Dordrecht in Holland. The Brotherhood at Dordrecht and many other places, deploring the existing divisions between congregations which did not differ from one another in faith and practice. That's the situation. There was a lot of congregations who were not recognizing each other. Yes, their faith and practice was basically the same, but they were not recognizing each other. And so this bishop, he wrote the first draft for a confession in the hope that it would prove to be an instrument for restoring peace. And upon his invitation, many Mennonite elders and ministers gathered about the middle of April, 1632. I don't know if persecution was still going at this time or not. Do you know Brother Jake? Not really severe, at least. It says, despite the protests of the state church clergy of the city who demanded of the authorities not to permit this extraordinary gathering of Anabaptists from all provinces. And then from the archives of the Mennonite Church in Dordrecht, they got this. On April 21st, 1632, a general union was brought about in the holy name of the Lord among those who had gathered here in Dordrecht through the efforts of the beloved Bishop Adrian Cornelius and others. The deliberations were concluded by extending the right hand of fellowship and a kiss of peace and by the observance of the communion. Thus they recognized each other as a united brotherhood to the great joy and delight of many. Now I was just briefing through this again, and you read about their statement concerning God, and it's by no means very picky detail. And I know we could take the things that they wrote up in here and we could pick it apart. You know, in our day, we have what we call higher criticism, in which they do exactly that. But you know what higher criticism usually does? It destroys the faith of people. I think there's some value in this, in us still maintaining and teaching this to those who come along who want to be part of the church, request baptism, is to teach these doctrines. And this is the things that we basically speak together, where we say the same thing. Yes, maybe in our private studies, we might draw up some conclusions that are partly slightly different. Maybe they vary a little bit, but we don't argue about those things. Because when we have people coming in and they're wondering what the church is all about, they're wondering what the gospel is all about, and when they hear us differing and arguing and things like that,
I don't think there's any drawing power there. But when they see us, they ask us, what do you believe? We believe that there is a God. We believe that there is a God in heaven who made the earth and everything we see. And we don't know all the details about that. But we believe there's a God in heaven, and we believe that he made us. We believe that man, back in the beginning of creation, sinned against God, violated his holy commandment, and therefore became estranged from their creator. That's the right word. They were separated from him, sin separated from God. But God, in his love and his mercy, sent Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and his virgin born. He came down to this earth. We believe that he came, took upon himself our sins, and died and paid the penalty for our sins. And we believe, as the Bible says, that if we believe in him, we can be saved. We believe in holiness of life. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe that the time is coming when Jesus will return again. We believe that then there's going to be an end. And there again, we can get so carried away with what we believe about the end that we can destroy the work of God by it. But we don't understand it. I am a premillennialist, but I am not going to argue with anybody about it, because I have an idea the premillennialists are about as wrong as the amillennialists and about as right as the amillennialists. I have an idea. But we believe that Jesus Christ, and these are the things that we speak with one, how does he say, where we speak the same thing. When we go to somebody, we talk to them outside of our circles, and we talk to them about the coming of Jesus, and we say it's going to be this way and this way, and then the next day somebody else comes and say, well, no, it's going to be this way and this way. What does that do? You see, we need to speak the same thing. And that's why I kind of like this. This, yes, the Bible has it, but this is a conclusion of what the Bible teaches, kind of in simple form. And when we all kind of adhere to what's taught in here, what their conclusion was, and these were not ignorant men, these were learned men who took the scriptures and studied them. And the result of that was they were able to bring all these little factions together, and they could work together in a way they couldn't before. But we believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. We believe in a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We believe there's a time of judgment when every person will stand before God Almighty and give account. Those are things that we believe. These are things that they had concluded there. And I think it's still valuable for us to just adhere to those same beliefs. Yes, we might say, well, I don't believe that. Well, see, the thing of it is, we can disagree, but you know, how do we know we are right? You see, the best way in the multitude of counselors is always safety. When individuals decide that they on their own are going to make their decisions and interpret the scriptures, they're probably going to be many times wrong. Because it's been interesting, my own experience, how I've taken, you know, I've looked at some scriptures and I thought this is what it means. And then I started getting other people's input, and then you discovered that I had not seen the complete picture. So the church, for the sake of Christ and his cause, needs to be united. There needs to be a unity together. There needs to be a working together. Now, it's time to close. I have just a few more references, and I guess I'll just have to read through this a little bit. But in Philippians chapter 2, and I really wish I would know the history of this church and really what was taking place here. I think it was a church that Paul appreciated, but he had this to say. He says in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then we go on to chapter 2, and I'm kind of trying to determine what for church this was. Apparently there was some division here. And in chapter 2, he says, in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, and have the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And I'm reminded of that scripture that says in Proverbs, only by pride comes contention. And I guess it's probably just that way. Now I realize the contention is because there are people who are looking at error. That's one thing. But when we differ because of things we really wouldn't need to differ about. And, you know, a lot of times there's a lot of carnality. There's a lot of fleshliness accompanies that. And as I try and evaluate some of the past experiences maybe that we've been through in different church, things we've observed in churches, you really wonder, was this necessary? Was it fleshly? Was it the result of pride? Only by pride comes contention. But he's saying here, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And that's a real challenge to me. You know, when my opinion differs with yours about Christ and his being, his doctrine, his second coming, you know, that's a challenge for me, is to allow me to give more ear to your opinion than my own. But that's a principle that we have that goes a long, long way in avoiding church divisions. So I'm just going to, there's some more references I'm going to need to let in, but there is one thing I'd just like to, in conclusion, just emphasize. Now, unity finds its basis in the person and doctrine of Jesus Christ. And out of that, of course, it affects our doings to a certain extent as well. But remember, even though I may sometimes feel like really letting somebody know how I differ and standing strong on my disagreement, on my point, remember Christ and his cause are at stake sometimes. And I guess I just, you know, I need to, like if we have disagreements in Sunday school, I've decided I need to learn to just sometimes bite my tongue. I don't have to express all my disagreements, because how will the cause of Christ be affected when it hears arguing in Sunday school? And so I think it's a challenge for us. Shall we kneel together?